And we're going to review our scriptures here in just a second. But before we do that, we need to pray together and ask God to bless our time. So let's do that. Let's pray. God, we humble our hearts before you. We confess our complete dependence upon you, and we raise our hands to you, God, because you're everything for us. And we absolutely can't do a thing for ourselves, Lord. We are dependent upon you. You are the one who instructs us. You're the one who knows the truth and are the truth. And God, I pray that you would remove from us any rebellion, any thinking that we somehow got it figured out apart from you. I pray, God, that you would remove that from us. I pray that you'd open our eyes to your truth, to what you're doing and what's really going on, and deliver us from the ways we've been thinking or believing that are incorrect. I pray, God, you bless our time together, and God, help us to get your perspective on the trouble that is in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The two things that hamper us, first of all, of course, are the things that we don't know. Of course, how can you improve when you don't know? But the biggest hamper that you have is the things that you think you know. Your biggest problem in life is the things you think you know, not the things you don't know. If I just knew more, well, no, part of your problem is that, or a large part of our problem is that we think we know so much, when in fact we do not. And if you were not here last year, we did Psalm 23, the sheep. You start off with the perspective, all sheep are stupid. They never get smart. They never do. Nobody ever had a sheep that ever got better. They're always sheep. God, the Bible says we're always sheep. You never get better than that. So if you start from a perspective of all sheep are stupid, and I don't mean you may be an expert in whatever field you're in, and compared to everybody else, you may be one of the smartest people. I'm not knocking that at all. I'm just saying, based upon what there, not on what there is to know, but what you really need to know, you're a sheep, and you will always be a sheep. And so we have to be dependent upon the Lord in everything, in every way, just in the same way as sheep would do. So, purpose of trouble. Trials in our lives. God is completing, this is a review, God is completing a work in you and us to make us into what he wants us to be. Is that okay? God is working in you. You learned that in Sunday school as a little kid. God is working on your life to change you. You just may not be completely up on the whole how he's doing it kind of thing. But trouble is one of the ways, one of the main ways that he changes us. Job 23:10, we've been saying this together. Let's keep doing it. Let's read it. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. We're going to focus on that word tried today. When he's tried me. Anybody use the term, you're trying my patience? What does that mean? That means you've got patience. You don't know how much you've got. But somebody's trying to get you to know how much your limits are. You're trying my patience. You're getting me to the end of myself and end of what I think I'm capable of handling. And God is bringing you there. God is bringing you there. He's trying you. And it's not because he lacks information, but because you lack information. He's bringing you to a place where you can understand what actually he has done and what the work he's done in your life. But it's not just about you. It's about a lot of other things. So he's trying us. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, right? Declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. To get you ready for these plans, though, he's got other plans. And part of that plan, the details of that plan is the trouble you're currently in, the pressures that are on you. And so he's focusing you and shaping you and molding you and getting you ready so that when these plans come, you don't mess them up. You don't want to mess up God's plans for your welfare and for your glory. You don't want to do that. And, of course, Romans 8:28. We can memorize all these, can't we? These are all, you should have these in your repertoire. You should be saying these things to yourself, especially when you're going through a rough time, especially when things are dark. Say these over and over again. Learn them. Learn the words. Learn the Greek behind them. Learn the Hebrew, whatever it is. So that you know exactly what God is saying. God is very specific about words. The words in the scriptures matter. Why do they matter? Say, well, the words aren't necessarily inspired by God. So if the words are, they said the ideas are inspired by God, but they're not words, the specific words are not. So let's follow that line of logic for just a second. So I write you a letter, and I'm off somewhere deer hunting, and I write the letter to the congregation, which is a typical scenario. Write a letter to congregation, and someone stands up in front of the church and reaches a letter from Pastor Bill. And someone else says, well, is that what Pastor Bill actually wrote? Are those his words? And say, no, They aren't his words, but they are what he meant. Really? If they aren't my words, then it is not what I meant. Same is true with the scriptures. Don't tell me words don't matter. Words form sentences. Sentences form paragraphs. Paragraphs form books. Books form, and these all form the ideas. Don't tell me that the ideas of the scriptures or that the message of scripture is inspired, but the words are not. That is asinine. That is wrong. That is faulty logic. Either these are his words and thus his ideas and teachings, or they are not his words and they are none of the other things as well. So you got a lot of hokey pokey, mamby pamby, wishy washy theology going on out there, guys. Don't put up with it. Either it is his word or it's not his word. But if it is his word, then you don't mess with it. Be very careful with it. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work for the good. I'm going to read it very slowly. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It says that his sovereignty is such that it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad. It's going to work for good for you. That's what he's doing. Because you love him and are called according to his purpose. That's absolute. Do you believe this? See, then you've got a major leg up on any trouble or problems or trials that come into your life. You've got a major leg up. God's in charge. God's going to see it through because he's in charge. And we also saw 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. When is that? Whenever it's, you know, it's over when it's over, right? Not a second before, not when you want it to, but when God says it's over. And so if he's still holding you under, he's still allowing this trial, he's still giving this trouble. Again, nothing happens apart from God's either he's causing it or he's allowing it. Don't blame God for evil, but do know this, he is in charge. And so since he's still allowing this into your life, then you're saying he's still holding me under for a reason, and the proper time's going to come, and he's the one that decides that. He's God, I'm not. I'm going to let him be that. So we're ready for a new venture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Some trials never end. I say never. When we're having your funeral, your trial, we know your trials are over on the earth for sure. But some trials will last you till your dying day. Is that okay? Maybe it's not okay. Maybe you don't like that. But we're going to hear of a trial of a person named Paul that lasted in the rest of his life. And he was more than okay with it. And we've got to get to the place where we're the same way. God is trying us. He's finding out what we have. Like I said, God's not looking for information. God already knows the work that he's done in you. But he's trying you, number one, because you don't know what he's done in you. And number two, because the world doesn't know he's done in you. What is your purpose in being here? To bring glory to God, not to be happy, not to get what you want, not to do what you want, live where you want, be who you want. Now, God gives a lot of grace in that. But your purpose in being here and not being in heaven now that you've accepted Christ as personal Savior is to bring glory to God. Is it okay if God chooses how you do that? It's not what you choose necessarily. This is not the path that I would have chosen for me. But this is the path that God has me on, and I need to be okay with it. I need to get happy in the same shoes I'm getting upset in. It's so incredibly important. He's the Lord, right? He's the Lord. Again, I always said all along, how are you better than your kids? Your kid wakes up every day with his own personal agenda, and you as a parent say, well, I appreciate your input, but here's what we're going to do. And they can get mad about it, and in many cases they did, right? But the fact is that your dad, your mom, you're the parent, and they're not. You know what's best for them. They definitely do not. And so there is a program, and like I've said before with sometimes my wife, but mostly my kids. I have a page. You need to get on it. And it doesn't go very well with my wife. I don't even see her back there. Doesn't go very well. But you can say stuff, right? I mean, so God is trying us, first of all, so that we can know what he's done in us. So he can show to us what really salvation is. What salvation, the conversion of a soul, actually does and what it turns him or her into. So first of all, so that you can see, and secondly, so that the world can see. He's trying you. What's the use of a car if I can't test drive it? I'm not buying that. The world has got to buy in to Christ. This is God's mission, God's goal. They've got to buy in. It's not the will of God that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So he's going to use his tools. He's going to use his children. He's going to use his servants. That's what we are, right? I'm a servant of God. I serve the will of God. He's going to use his servants to demonstrate to the world what they're missing out on. In order to do that, he's going to take us through our trials, through test runs. Not because he doesn't know what he's done in us, but because we don't, and mostly the world does not. Is that okay? My purpose in being here is to bring glory to God, and however God chooses to do that, if it's trials or whatever it is, then allow it to be that. So when he has tried me, again, it sounds like you're in a courtroom, and in fact, that's what it is. Trials, troubles, as we've said, the definition of a painful circumstance allowed by God for the purpose of transforming my conduct and character. Painful circumstance allowed by God for the purpose of transforming my conduct and character. And so we're going to be talking about our thorn, if you will, in the flesh. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 7. Says, and because of the surpassing greatness, we're going to go back and read verses 1 through 6 in a bit, but I just want to jump off here onto actually a particular word in this verse. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice Paul's perspective. Because it's what was best for me and best for the ministry and ultimately best for the glory of God. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Notice he's completely on board with this. He's going to go on to say he wasn't to begin with. But at this point where he's writing this, he's completely on board. I understand why God is doing this. God is right. God is doing correctly. God knows, even though allowing, I mean, when in any of the theology you've watched on television, have you heard that you're supposed to allow a messenger of Satan to buffet you for an unlimited, undisclosed time? When have you ever heard that? Never. They always say, if it's Satan, you make him stop, you get him, you know, it's always this. So, but I have Paul in the New Testament in inspired text saying that he was completely fine with a demonic incursion into his life in some physical or spiritual way. I really don't know. So it doesn't go on to explain what his thorn in the flesh was. And he was completely fine with it. That disagrees with a ton of television theology, does it not? So be careful who you watch. Is it okay for God to bring even a demon into your existence for the sake of the betterment of his kingdom? Now, we're not Mormons here. God and Satan are not brothers. They don't work together. But God is sovereign over even Satan. Even Satan doesn't get to do what he wants to do. He thinks he does, just like we do, but in fact it doesn't work that way. God is sovereign. And so he does nothing apart from the allowance of God. If God doesn't allow it, he doesn't get to do it. Read the book of Job. He petitions. Actually, God brings up the whole conversation about Job being his favorite. And he allows Satan to do stuff. Now, what we see Satan doing in the case of Paul, in the case of Job, in the case is everything that he wants to do. Satan loves to buffet. I mean, he's all into this torture and disrupting and killing and maiming and destroying and all that. But he only is allowed to by God. He's allowed to exist right now. Sin is being allowed to exist. God is allowing this. And we've talked about that before. We're going to have a conversation about that again in just a second. But let's get to this word thorn. Thorn literally means a splinter or a thorn. It's something very small in proportion to the amount of pain it produces. Anybody ever had a thorn in your hand or a thorn in your foot or a thorn in some place that was, you ever sat on the backside or something? I never had one of those. But I've heard that they're really, really bad. I've never really had, thorns have not been that big of a deal for me, even though I am from Texas. What has been a big deal for me, actually, the remembrance of it, is the worst pain I've ever had in my life was I've had two different kidney stones. One on my birthday, the first year I was married, and then one when I was at camp at Zephyr up here north of youth camp when I was the last year I was at my former church. Anybody ever had a kidney stone? You know, what amazed me about the kidney stone is that I was near death. Swear I was going to die, afraid I was going to die, then afraid I wouldn't die, you know, because it would just continue to be that way. And then when I passed them, they were these things that were about this big. They were so small in comparison to the amount of near-death experience that I was having. It's amazing to me. You know, the reality is that even though it feels like you're dying, the amount of injury that's actually taking place to your body is extremely small. And, you know, you bleed and other things, but it's actually, cutting your finger with a knife actually is injuring more blood cells, more cells on your body than actually a kidney stone does. But the pain is exponential. And so it's sort of, in my mind, that's when I think of a thorn, I think of that kind of pain. It's very small, and yet it has the proportion to its size, it has a maximum amount of power as far as pain goes. So what was Paul's thorn? Well, like I said, it's not explained in the scripture, so we're not sure what it is. We're not sure if it actually, we know it was something caused by a demon, that's very clear, something that God allowed. But we really don't know what it was because God doesn't tell us. And if God doesn't tell us, there's no way to know. We can guess, but it's really not worth our time because God leaves it wide open. And what it does is it leaves it wide open to understand that if he had been real specific, then we would have said thorns are only these things. Since he's not specific, it allows all of us, if you will, to classify some area, some part of our lives, maybe a big part of our lives, as a thorn in the flesh. And I would say this, it doesn't necessarily have to be physical. Flesh is referred to as the physical body in the scriptures. Is also referred to as our sin nature. You know, the spirit wars against the flesh. It's not talking about your physical body. So it could be any of these things. I'm just saying there's a possibility. There's a broad range of interpretation. I'm certain it was one specific thing, but the Bible doesn't tell us what it is. Some people think it was an eyesight problem because he goes on in Galatians and describes in the book of Galatians how they put up with him, helped him because of his eyesight issue. But we don't know for sure if that's what he was referring to here. So nonetheless, it was something that was significant. So let's talk about the phrase here just for a second about God allowing this. God allows this into Paul's life. Now, to be certain, God is not to be blamed for evil. But he does use it. He works all things together for good. Isn't that right? All things. Even bad things. Even satanic things. Even demonic things. All things. God is not limited in the things that he can use. So several things to point out here. Number one, God is, of course, his omnipotence has limits. Did you know that? People ask you the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? First of all, that is a stupid question. Of course he cannot. God can only do what can be done. He can't make a round square, a married bachelor. God can do anything that can be done. There is a limit to omnipotence, okay? So it can't be done for him to make a stone bigger than he can pick up. It just simply can't be done. It is not within the realm of possibilities. He can't make a flat mountain, can't make a round square. He can do anything and all things that can be done. So his omnipotence has limits. Number two, God did make everything perfect, but of course, he also gave us the choice in order to choose him. Love is a moot point if there's no choice. If I take you captive and lock you in a room and keep you there for the rest of my life, and I refer to our relationship as a love relationship, is that a love relationship? You have no choice. If, on the other hand, you hang out with me the rest of my life and you say at the same time, I love Pastor Bill, that could be argued. Yeah, I believe he does. I believe she does. Because, look, she sticks with him. She must truly love him. But if I have you locked in a room and I make you say that you love me, there's no choice, there is no love. So God, in order for there to be true love and a true relationship, there had to be a choice. And so God made everything perfect, but he did not make us robots. And because of the world that God wanted, he could not at the same time make a world in which there was freedom to choose and then not at the same time give us a choice. You're free to choose, but there are no choices. There had to be a tree in the garden, guys. There had to be a tree, or else relationship and love is a moot point. There had to be a choice. I can't say you have a choice and then give you no choice. And I can't also give you a choice and not allow you to experience the consequences of those choices. So we live in a world that is of our choosing. We live in a world full of trouble and sin and wickedness, and it is a world that God did not create. It is a world of our choosing. So don't be blaming God for anything evil. That is on us. He could not make a world in which people were free to choose and also make a world where they were all guaranteed to choose him. Either we're guaranteed to choose him or we're free to choose, which means there is another choice. There had to be a tree, guys. The effects of sin now for centuries are visiting themselves randomly upon creation. That's part of what's going on in your life is just the effects of sin. God's not to blame for it. We chose sin. We chose a dark lord. The creation is broken and damaged, and brokenness and damages are the environment we live in. It's the air that we breathe. So it shouldn't surprise us when things are broken and when they're damaged. It shouldn't surprise us. It just is what it is. And God, to be certain, could prevent it. He could stop it. But he's not. For the most part, he's letting it run. He could intervene. And occasionally he does. But normally God allows this broken and damaged creation to degenerate to its ultimate conclusion. That's where we are today. Things are sliding downhill. God inserts himself post-trouble most of the time. Post-trouble. Post-trial. The trial happens and then he inserts himself into our lives to walk along with us. As a part of living on this creation, a part of this fallen creation, of the experiences that we have, but he's walking alongside us post-trouble, post-trial, even though we're going through the consequences of the sin that the world, sin of the world, and it may not be a sin that we've committed. I mean, you've got babies out there suffering, children out there suffering. What did they do? They were born into this world. That's what they did. That's all. So he did not stop, think of it, the effects or the consequences of sin on behalf of his son Jesus, did he? Jesus never got sick, never got tired, never got sad, never got stressed, never got tried. Is that right? So he didn't suspend it on behalf of his one and only son. Why should he suspend it on behalf of you? Just a thought. He was persecuted, tortured, and killed. This is the world we live in. Of course, again, why God causes all things to work together for good. Were those good things? Was it a good thing that a person that was innocent was killed? Of course not. That's not good. But God had worked it for good, did he not? The ultimate good. So who is the source of Paul's thorn? Well, of course, it's allowed by God, but it's administered by Satan. Like I said, they don't work in cahoots. Satan would, you'd be dead already if Satan was in charge. You'd be way worse off than you currently are. But because God is in charge, you're receiving grace. The stuff that's going on in your life, maybe of satanic origin, possibly. Maybe Satan is allowed to do something in your life. But God is in charge of your life. God is in charge of Satan. He's got a short leash. He doesn't just get to run around, do whatever he wants to. We need to remove ourselves. That theology is incorrect. Verse 7, literally it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Literally, it means to harass or to hit with the fist. And the word literally means to strike with a fist or punch, and it refers to something that is painful but not fatal. Satan was allowed to beat me up, he says. Satan was allowed to beat me up. Again, where on your television theology does it say we should sit back and let that happen? But it does say it in your Bible. Paul says, no, he doesn't sit back and let it happen. But once he finds out this is God's will, he's fine with it. He's fully content with it, as we're going to see. Satan's goal is to harass and torment us, to discourage us, to cause fear, to make us think all is lost. Again, examples of thorns in the scriptures are not here because he doesn't describe what the thorn is. It could have been anything. So it allows us to look in our lives and say, this is my thorn. This is the thing that God has allowed into my life. God's goal for us, and here's something you need to write down. If he didn't plan to use it, he wouldn't have allowed it. If he didn't plan to use it, he wouldn't have allowed it. Do you believe that God is in charge? Do you believe that he has your ultimate good in mind? He wouldn't have allowed it if he didn't plan to use it. Now, or can you be big enough, can we, myself too, be big enough to say that over whatever we're going through? He wouldn't have allowed it if he didn't plan to use it. So God, what do you want to do with this trial that I'm going through? That's a question we need to ask. That's an honest question that we got to come to grips with. He promises to work all things together for good. That's his stuff. Let him do it. What's our part? Trust him. Trust him. God knows what he's doing. You're not the first child that he's dealt with, not the first sheep that he's herded. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to bring you all the way through and into eternity. And if you allow him, that when you get into eternity, you'll be so grateful for the things that he allowed into your life and the things that he brought you through. We have Paul, if you will, speaking beyond the grave here, saying, listen, I'm so glad that God allowed this thorn in my flesh and that he didn't take it away, even though I asked him three times. Because look at the ministry he's given to me. No regrets. For a brief amount of time, the rest of Paul's life, best I can tell, Paul suffered with this thorn in his flesh, but he's forever been in heaven since then, praising God for all the stuff that God used. God used the thorn in the flesh and Paul's thorn in the flesh to make him the minister that we know today. Again, this is past tense as he's writing 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is some of his earliest stuff. Both Corinthians are. Some of his earliest writings. So it's from a heart of a person who's been humbled by some kind of thorn in the flesh that God uses to inspire the text of Scripture that Paul was used to write. You can be very grateful for Paul's thorn in the flesh, which brings us to the next point. Your thorn, whatever it is, may impact people you will never meet this side of heaven. It was true for Paul. You need to be very grateful that God humbled Paul, or I should say kept him humble, through this thorn in the flesh. You need to be very grateful, or else you probably wouldn't have what you got from him in the New Testament. You wouldn't have this rich theology and clear teaching and understanding and the example of a life well lived. You wouldn't have it. You need to be very grateful for the thorn that God allowed in Paul's flesh. That's easy for you to say, right? Because it wasn't your thorn. But have the same perspective on your own. God is doing stuff in my life. Enable me to bring an impact on a person because of what I'm going through that I may never see this side of heaven. Paul has no regrets sitting in heaven right now watching us, if he's capable of that, down here studying his book that he wrote. Think he's upset about that? Like, do it, God. Use what you made. Work it into the lives of these people. Help them to listen. Your thorn will impact, first of all, people you'll never meet. Your thorn will impact you. This was true for Paul. Humbled him so that he could be useful. It includes the independence of God that's caused by pride. Here's some phrases and some thoughts that God is removing from your life. Number one, I can handle it. God is removing that from your thinking and speaking. I can fix it. I can endure this. I can figure this out. I can work this for myself. God is forever permanently removing that kind of thinking and speaking from your life. You can be certain of it. One of the worst things that ever happened to us was independence. That's what Adam and Eve declared when they ate the fruit. Independence from God. We live in a world, of course, North Americans, we're independent, right? Right, right? And I'm in favor of that independence, but not independence from God. You were not created to be independent of God. It's the worst thing that ever happened to you. God is removing independence from your life. He's removing it from the way you speak. He's removing it from the way you think. These will not be thoughts or words spoken in heaven or eternity ever. I can handle it. I've got this worked out. I can figure it out. I can endure this. I can work this out myself. God is up to removing this, removing our independence. When we truly get to the place where we can say, I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not experienced enough. I must depend upon God for all things. Then you're headed into your best days. Best days of your life are not the days when you had it all figured out, right? I wished I was as smart as I was when I was 21. I knew everything back then. And after that, I learned a whole bunch of stuff that I didn't know about what I didn't know back then. Your best days of your life are coming on the horizon when you can truly say, I can't do it, only God can. You say that over every area of your life. The whole I've got it figured out and I can work it out myself is making you miserable. To make it really hard for you. You were not made to be independent. You were made to be dependent upon Him. So this is where we find Paul. I mean, he enters into the best days of his life and his ministry when he is weak because of this thorn in his flesh. And he's so happy about it. That's the strange thing. So God is at work in our lives to bring us to a place where we are not independent, where we do not take credit for any good thing, because all the good things come from Him. In order to get us there, though, in order to get us to the place of dependence and where we're totally trusting Him, it's going to have to hurt some. It may have to hurt a lot. Longer than it ever has, in ways it ever never has. Because this idea of ourselves that we're independent is something we are really sold on. In order to extract that from us, it's going to take some surgery, and it's not going to be fun. Don't expect it to be fun. So Paul says here that he was given this thorn of the flesh because of what happened to him in the previous six verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary. He's been dealing with the Corinthians about these different leaders that have been visiting them, saying all kinds of wonderful things. But Paul says, listen, I'm not going to boast about that stuff, even though I could, he says. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I know a man in Christ from 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's using the third person. I know a man, but he's actually saying, it's me. Caught up to the third heaven, what is that? Well, even though we don't call it that, we still think the same way. There was three heavens in the Greek mind. There's the heaven in which the clouds exist. There's the heaven in which the stars and planets exist. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is the heaven in which God exists. So we still think of those in those same terms, even though we don't use the same terminology. So he's caught up to the place where God exists, he says, where he could see God. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regards to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one may credit me for more than what he sees in me or hears from me. So God revealed to him some amazing stuff. Who wants God to reveal to him amazing stuff? I got some smart lady over here shaking her head. Because we want God to answer our questions. We have tons of questions. We want God to bring us into the deep recesses of all the things that there is to know. But the question is, are you willing to pay the price to get there? Because it will not be without pain. In order for God to teach you things and show you things, He's going to have to make you mature enough to be able to handle it. And sometimes God doesn't tell us stuff because we're just kids. Can't tell kids much. It's not that they can't get it up here. It's just because of what they're going to do with it. So you just can't tell them. Better to shock them with it, right? Because they're kids. They're babies. They're immature. And sometimes God doesn't tell us stuff because that's what's true about us. He's not been able to, or we've not allowed him to grow us up into the mature Christian that he can share himself with. God wants to share himself with us. Heaven's going to be a place of revelation. So in order to know the things of God, God's going to have to run some things out of your life. Like I said, independence, pride, arrogance, taking the responsibility or the glory from him. And these are things that are hard set in us. We are little sinners, and these things, these principles are deep-rooted in us, and it's hard to remove them. In order to get them out, it takes pain. There's no other way. There's no other way. Even though we don't want it. Oh, I don't want pride and arrogance in my life. Are you this way? I want to sit down and pray one time that God would get rid of all my stuff And then, you know, from that point on, I'm fine. Never have to go back and pray that prayer again. No, God says, yes, sweetie, I'm working on that in your life, but are you ready for what it's going to take to get you there? We just want a snap your fingers, God, and get it taken care of. And God says it doesn't work like that. It works through some difficulties. So for us to be told stuff useful for the work of God, for God to do useful work in us, he's got to dig out of us this stuff in our lives and get it thrown away. And the digging is painful. It is. Not a cakewalk. It's not fun. It is indeed painful. So let's talk about living with your thorn, verse 9. Concerning these matters, verse 8, let's consider this. I entreated God three times that it might depart from me. Could Paul pray the prayer of faith? Back to your television theology. If you'll just pray the prayer of faith, you'll be healed, right? Those knuckleheads. They're lying to you. You'll have the money that you need, the health that you need. They're lying to you. It's not biblical theology. There is a prayer of faith, but God doesn't do everything you tell him to. He happens to be God. You're not. He's not a genie on a chain. He'll say, as my brother invented, coined a phrase with his kids, and I use it with mine, and sometimes with my wife, even though it doesn't work very well. You get asked a question, and I say, no, but thanks for asking. God says that a lot to us, I believe. God, I want to do this and this. No, but thanks for asking. Thanks for asking, Paul. I'm not going to do it, but thanks for asking. And so here's Paul's answer. Like I said, God answers all prayers, but his answer isn't just no. I've got something better for you, Paul. It's not just we answer yes or no. Well, no. God says yes and better. I got something better for you, Paul. I'm going to let you stick with this for the rest of your life because it's going to do something in you and through you that you're going to be so glad that I did. I've got something better for you. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. So what, Paul wasn't weak prior to this? No, he was. Our tendency, again, our pride and our arrogance and our sinful nature makes us think that we're strong, but we never are. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are weak. Sheep don't have fangs. They don't have horns. They don't have speed. They don't have intelligence. They don't have nothing, and they never will. There's dumb sheep and then there's really dumb sheep. The dumb sheep are the ones that know they're dumb and they trust the shepherd, right? The really dumb sheep are the ones that are dumb but think they're not. Now those are the ones that the shepherd's going to have tons of problems with, and those are the ones that are going to have a lot of heartaches and issues in their life, and they may not live very long because they think they've got it going on. I don't need to listen to him. I've got to figure it out. Yeah, watch what happens. That sheep is going to have it really rough. So my grace is sufficient for you because, if you will, it's perfected when you understand that you're weak. Most gladly, therefore, he says, I would rather boast about my weaknesses. They've been talking about boasting for a chapter and a half here. Boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, so that I don't take credit for it, so it doesn't come back to me, so that I'm able to give God the glory and live correctly with this knowledge and with this ability and this opportunity that God has afforded me. And so my grace is sufficient for you. You have to have grace. You have to be dependent upon, excuse me, too much coffee, the grace of God to make it through your thorn. The grace of God. How if God isn't going to remove this from my life, how do I endure? The grace of God. That's how anything good has ever happened to you. Scripture says, as you receive the Lord, how did you receive the Lord? By grace, didn't you? God caught you. You didn't look for God. God came looking for you. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus was not lost. You were lost. By the grace of God, he caught you. And by the grace of God, it says, as you receive the Lord, that was by grace, so walk in him. So I receive the Lord by grace. How do I walk? How do I walk a sanctified life? By the grace of God. God gives me grace to be able to live. And it's Christ coming to live his life in me. It's the grace of God. How do I serve him? By grace. The gifts literally are grace gifts. Charisma is the Greek word. Charisma. We use that in English language for not always the best reasons. But those are the grace gifts, literally. You are gifted to serve in the body of Christ, gifted to serve God by grace. God has graciously given you to the body of Christ. You ever thought about it that way? You're, you know, God's gift to your local congregation? You really are. Now, as long as you're in the flesh, you won't ever be. But when you're humbled through your thorn, when you're humbled through life's experiences, when you're totally dependent upon God, you will be a gift to your congregation. That's God's intent for you. You'll be a gift to your congregation, and you'll be a gift to your world. Can he move you there? Is that okay? But in order to get you there, he's got to get you thinking correctly about, I'm a gift because of what God has done in me, not because I'm some awesome thing. No, I'm not awesome at all. God's awesome. And that's where Paul is. God made Paul an incredible gift, but Paul didn't think he was the gift. He knew it was the gift of grace working in his life. My grace is sufficient for you, he says. So grace is the capacity to do anything profitable, spiritually speaking. You can't pray without grace. You can't understand the scriptures without grace. You can't choose right from wrong without grace. You can't make it through a day without grace. You can't get through the thorn in your flesh without grace. You can't do it. It's all about God's grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Literally, the Greek says, here's the word order in the Greek. Sufficient for you is the grace of me. Sufficient for you is the grace of me. Grace isn't just some commodity that God dispenses. Grace is the person of his son. It's the person of his son. Salvation isn't just a commodity that God expenses. It's the person of his son. Salvation is a person. Relationship with a person. Sanctification is a relationship with a person. The person of Christ living his life through you. That's what sanctification is. The grace of God to make it through any day is the grace. It's a person of Christ living in me, giving me the power to be able to do these things. It's intimacy with him. And power that comes with that intimacy. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It's the same word, by the way, he uses on the cross when he says it is finished. It's a completeness. It's a word that means complete or finished, this perfection. You're not perfect, but it is perfecting you. It is. Let it. So we boast in our thorn. We're about ready to be done here. We boast in our thorn. In order to experience the power of Christ, literally we glory in it, he says. And again, this is not my advice. God forbid that I should ever give you my advice. You do not need my advice. I don't even take my own advice. This is what the Word of God says. God speaking through Paul and me as I read it, through me to you, is that the way you handle your thorn is you glory in it. Get the most you can out of it. You glory in it. You boast so that the power of God may rest upon you. Counting your blessings is the way you boast. Yes, this is true about my life, but look at all the things that God has done. I don't deserve anything good. I deserve nothing bad. But the fact is, only a few things are bad about my life. And look at all these blessings. That's one of the ways you glory in your weakness. Elevate your prayer. Allow it to elevate your prayer life. Tell me something about your thorn. If you're following God and seeking him, isn't it true that since that thorn happened in your life, you pray more? Isn't it? Doesn't it bring you back to God more often? I know mine did. Even when I don't want to, it's like, oh man, that it just keeps coming up in my life. It reminds me to pray, reminds me to be dependent upon him. Allow it to elevate your prayer life. Allow it to lengthen and deepen your time in the Word. Because it's created this void in you. It's made you realize how weak you are. And so now, of course, you should have been doing that already. But now you have a constant reminder. Get back in it. Tell your story. How do we glory in our thorn? Tell your story to people. Tell them what God is doing. God has allowed this. And I've accepted it. And God's going to use it for his glory. Focus on the prize. Eternity is approaching quickly. Be all about that. Not just because you get to drop your thorn at the funeral home. but that you're going to be able to see and understand all the things that God's going to do. Be all about that. Be all about what's coming. Be content in your thorn. Notice verse 10. So verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I hope you can be able to say that about your life. You know, in the short life I've got, may the power of Christ dwell in me. May God do whatever it takes so that the power of Christ dwells in my life. I'm completely open to that. I hope that's your attitude. That's the attitude of a servant of God. Therefore, he says, I am well content with weaknesses. Are you there yet? Are you there? Are you there? Now I'm up here saying that I'm completely there. Sometimes I am there and sometimes I'm not. But do you know where you're headed? Where you're headed in a mature life that God has for you, spirit-controlled life, is that you're headed to a place where you can say, I am well content with these issues because God's allowing them. I am well content with these issues because God's using them. I'm well content with these issues because my purpose in life is to bring glory to God, and this is how God has decided that I'm to bring glory to Him. I'm well content with them. I said, you're not seeing this theology on television, are you? Those knuckleheads, I'm telling you, man, don't send money to those guys. They are not telling the truth. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. You say all that? Need to be able to say that. We really got to work on it, don't we? For the Christ's sake, he says, because he wants it, because he's the king, because he's the one that's in charge. So I'm well content with whatever he brings because that's his stuff. For his sake, I endure all this, and I'm not just enduring. I'm not just making it through. I'm enjoying my life, even though I got a thorn. I'm content. I'm well content. Come up to Paul, and I don't know what was going on with him. I really don't. Sometimes I wish I knew, but I know why God doesn't want us to know. I think I do. But whatever it was, it may have been some physical ailment that would have been very obvious. Maybe he couldn't walk. Maybe he couldn't hear. Maybe there was, who knows what it was. And you come up to Paul and he would say, and you would say, how are you doing, brother? How's your, whatever his problem was? How's your rheumatism or, well, I don't know. Paul would say, you know what? I'm well content with it. Now, in our world, that's a crazy man, by the way. That's a nut. That's a nut, but that's the place God's calling us to. God's calling us to the place where people stand back and say, that is unusual. That is not the way the world handles problems and trials and difficulties. Same problems, trials, and difficulties happen to the world, don't they? That's not their reaction. God is calling us to the place where we say, I am content, well content with these weaknesses for Christ's sake, so that he can bring glory out of my short life. It's going to be over soon. So let's get the most we can out of it. Let's bring the most glory to God out of it so that when I go on to heaven and I'm receiving my rewards, and part of those rewards are going to be that I submitted to whatever program God had for my life, and I'm not going to regret that. And you will not, if that's your truth. That's true for you. So let's stop right there because we're 5 minutes till 10. And we'll allow for some questions. Questions? Yes, sir.
Paul's third heaven experience, he refers back to 14 years. He's talking about a specific event that we can relate to. Do you know what it is?
As best I can tell, he's asking, was that a specific event in the history of Paul that is described in the scriptures that we can point to? The only thing that I could think would be possible is it says that after his conversion experience in Damascus, He tells us in Galatians that he went down to Jerusalem for a brief time, and then he went away for 3 some odd years, maybe more, to Arabia. Of course, Arabia is still Arabia. It's like Saudi Arabia. Like, he went out in the desert, and he tells us in Galatians that it was in that place at that time that he received his theology. He said, no man taught me my theology. I was taught by the Lord. He says, I only went to Jerusalem later just to make sure I wasn't off. But the salvation message and the theological message that he was teaching to the churches and teaching to lost people was a message he received by himself in the middle of nowhere. He claimed to be apostle of God because one of the things that describe apostles in the New Testament is that they actually seen the Lord themselves. He says, that's who I am. I've seen him. And so, again, it's speculation. We don't know. But could it have happened in his experience in Arabia? I think it says 3 years in the book of Galatians. So that was his only time he was not in full-time ministry. Other than that, prior to that, he tried to preach. And, of course, they nearly killed him in Damascus. He went down to Jerusalem. They didn't trust him because, of course, he'd been trying to kill him just a month before. And then God sends him off into the wilderness for his theological education. He comes back, what we know of is Paul. So, yes, ma'am. That's right. Why can we do that? Because God's in charge. God's in charge. So whatever circumstances there are circumstances, he's either caused or allowed. God's working good. This thing may not be good itself, but God's working good out of it. We can trust him. So, yes, ma'am. Causes them, yeah. Do you have children? Did you ever cause trials for your children? So your children were perfect, right? Just like mine. There was disciplinary action that my kids incurred because they did things wrong. And there was disciplinary action that my kids incurred to keep them from doing things wrong. And that discipline, that pressure was caused by me. Dad, you're just trying to keep us from having fun. Yeah, if that's what you think fun is, that's exactly what I'm doing. Because either you receive my discipline on the front end through the pressures that I bring into your life, I caused it. Or we'll be receiving my discipline on the back end, and none of us will be enjoying that. And so, but discipline isn't just you disobeyed. Discipline is a pressure. God causes things to keep us. I don't see anywhere where it says that Satan comes to God and says, listen, can I afflict Paul? No, I think it's more likely, as it was in the case of Job, God goes to Satan and says, this is what you're going to be doing for me. It's caused or allowed. And again, that may mess with our theology, but there's a part of us that we have a theology that needs to be eradicated, and it's a theology that says God, there's a part of the world that God isn't in charge of, and that's just simply not true. Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, he says to David. Or I'm sorry, Solomon. How will anyone make a house for me? He actually says that to David, as a matter of fact. Am I not in charge? So he does cause things. And again, bad things we cannot blame on God. Sin, evil, God is not responsible for those things. But he does use those things. He does. And in the illustration, when I think, is this your first time with us? See, that's going to make it tough. You're going to have to listen to all the stuff we've, because I've gotten all these people duped. And so they're not asking questions like that. But we have had conversations like this, and we've been through a number of verses in scriptures. And I forgot my train of thought there. But God is perfecting us. And some of that perfection is through trials and tribulations that God causes. God, or at the very least, allows. Cause and allow, or it's hard to divide between the two of them. Which one are they? You know, but is ultimately, as in the case of Job. Job, of course, was Satan was allowed by God to afflict Job's life. He lost all of his kids. He lost all of his worldly possessions. And all of his friends gathered around him and began to counsel him in a wrong way. He had a terrible time. God allowed all that. And not only did God allow it, he never, in Job's lifetime, as best we can tell, ever explained it to him. He never gave him an explanation. We have Job's explanation. And the book of Job is hard for us, even though we have an explanation. We have heaven side view of all that's going on. Job never got that. Job never got it until he passed away. And he spent a part of his time there in the sufferings he was going through being really mad at God. And at the same time, Job never sinned, it says, because he always recognized the fact that God's got a right to do whatever he wants to. And that's exactly right. If God arbitrarily changed his nature, what will we do about it? We're going to vote him out? What are you going to do? God decides to end your life tonight. What are you going to say to him? You can't do that. I don't deserve it. That's, oh man, talk about. You don't want to ever have a conversation with God about what you deserve. No, he can do whatever he wants. What should shock us is because, and I would recommend to you also, I preached a sermon series in the book of Job. It's been about 4 years ago. And it may even be for sale out there, I don't know. But it was really good, not because I did it, because it has some great information in it. And another part of our theology that is a fallacy is that we hear this phrase, and there's books out there about it, and understand what they mean. I'm not trying to discredit them necessarily, but there's stuff and phrases. Why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible says there are no good people. There aren't. No one's good, right? No one's righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. It's categorical. There are no good people. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus stops him right there and says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. No one. So what should surprise us is not when bad things happen to bad people, because that's all there is. What should surprise us is when good things happen to bad people. That should shock us. That really should. And we learn a lot about that from Job. But I don't know if I've fully answered your question. Like I said, we've got a lot that we've accumulated here together. And so to review all that in my head is kind of tough. But I hear what you're saying. Someone else? Perfectly clear? So I'm going to be well content. John, that's what you're voting for? I'm well content, right? Yes. Yeah. Or allow. You know, we live in a degenerating world. And things are going to get, they're not going to get better. Temporarily they may, maybe for a plateau in our lives. I just want it to last. I just want to be good the rest of my life, and I don't care what happens to my kids or grandkids, right? I'm going to be in heaven praying for them. No, things biblically, and the Bible is always correct, are going to go downhill. They're just going to do it. So we've had a great culture here in the North America. I think we reached our end, honestly. I think this is it for us. So let's move somewhere else. No. I think things are, I think we're obviously we're closer than we've ever been to the end. I really think our globalism is satanic. The global movement of our young people is very satanic. And as a nation, if I could advise President Trump or anyone else, if we could resist the globalism, I think that's the only thing we have that's holding us away from a really fast run downhill. When God came to the people that he created after they got off the ark and they were gathered together in the land of Shinar and they built a tower there, what was his problem with them? What was his problem? He divided their tongues. Why? What does it specifically say? Because if this is true for them, then nothing they put their minds to will be, they, in other words, they'll be able to do anything they put their minds to. So what is God is afraid of the humanity getting together and doing stuff? No, he's not. He's not afraid of us at all. What he's afraid of, what it will do to us. Because when we come together, see, it'd be all, heaven's going to be a place where we're all together, right? Eternity, we're going to be all together. We're going to be there sinlessly. When you bring a bunch of sinners together, what do you get? They're greater than the sum of their parts when it comes to evil. So he separates us so that he doesn't have to judge us as fast as he did after the creation and then the flood just 2,000 years later. The separation of our cultures and languages actually has been a longevity for the earth. But now that we're removing those things, which there's good in that. You know, I love to go in on, we had a lady here that was from China that come to our services, and I would bring my phone to church, and she didn't speak a word of English. She would come every single Sunday and listen to the sermons, not that she understood, and sing all of Greg's songs. She didn't understand anything. Mandarin, Chinese is all she spoke. And I would just take my phone out and speak English into it and then hit translate, and it would read it back to her. And so that's awesome, right? It's awesome as long as you're righteous. But as soon as you remove the barriers of language and culture from the unrighteous, you have fast degeneration, very fast. So globalism is it. And we're going to all be hopefully dead. But globalism is coming. And the dissolving of our borders, the dissolving of our nationalities, the dissolving of all these things. And like I said, there's some things that aren't bad about that. But when you do that for sinners, you're gonna increase their ability to create sin and to do sin is gonna go be exponential. They're not gonna do good coming together. People never have.